concept. Have you guys seen The Wizard of Oz? Is there a new one? I didn't even know there was a new one, Gary. I've only seen the old one. There's the old Wizard of Oz with, Toto, the little dog, and, you know, there's a tornado, and it picks up her house, and it drops her something. You know, this one, The Wizard of Oz with the Emerald City. If you haven't seen it, it's an old film. And something about the old films, there's no CGI, you know. There's no battle between starships or anything like that. It's really a fable. It's kind of a mystical tale of this girl who gets picked up by a tornado in her house with her and a little dog and dropped in some foreign place, right, called Oz. And she's trying to get home. She's following the yellow brick road, and she picks up friends along the way. They're trying to find the wizard. So the whole movie is this one plot arc of, okay, we got to find the wizard. And there's this annoying little song from Munchkins to remind everybody, like, follow the yellow brick road, follow the yellow. And I don't want it to get too stuck in your head, so I won't sing the rest, right? And then along the way, several things happen, right? They're flying monkeys. I saw this when I was young enough for this to be really, really scary. I tried to find the most pleasant picture of a flying monkey that I could to show this. Because the flying monkeys were just really scary to me, and my sister would run around singing the song, and it was like really traumatic for me as a little kid. It was scary, but you know, the journey was perilous, and along the way there were these lessons learned, and the strangers that came, their Scarecrow, the Tin Man, everybody had some sort of issue that only the wizard could fix, right? And so eventually they end up in front of the wizard. And they walk into the Emerald City. This is the experience. And I had forgotten this part, and I had to go look at it again. And there's clips of it on YouTube if you want to see just this scene. But the wizard, in all of his glory, there's flames and a thunderous, loud voice. And they stand before the wizard. And then Toto, kind of the little dog, does something really cute. He runs to the side, and there's this curtain. And he starts to pull the curtain. The dog starts to pull away the curtain. And there's this man operating furiously these levers and switches and knobs and buttons, and he's talking into this thing. And the funniest line from that whole thing, right, is this. He says, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And as he talks into this thing, he's controlling this contraption that looks like the Wizard of Oz, but he's just some guy, right? The man behind the curtain. I've been thinking about this week for a specific reason. But when we think about him, he's the wonderful Wizard of Oz. The whole film is supposed to be climaxing with this guy having the solutions to Dorothy's problem, and he doesn't have it. He's a hoax. He's a trickster, right? He's a snake oil salesman, right? He's got knobs and levers, but really he's just a man behind the curtain. It's kind of annoying because he hides from them behind the curtain. He lives far away in an Emerald City that they have to go through flying monkeys to get to, right? And when they finally get to him, he doesn't really solve their problems. And the reason this has been stuck, this image has been stuck in my head, is this. The Wizard of Oz comes dangerously close to the picture of God a lot of people have, right? We're talking about our vision statement where God's love calls you home. In order to go deeper into that, for us to live it more fully as a church, we have to ask something. How do we view God? How do we view God? A lot of people in the culture in which we live view God as fictional because the God that they believe in hides from them, lives far away in heaven, and doesn't really solve their problems. He's the man behind the curtain. And because they don't know who God really is, they don't believe in him at all. This is the culture we live in. So it's a very important question, especially for our vision statement. It's God's love. It's God's call. It's God's home that we're all about. And if we don't understand the God of these things, if we don't know how to tell people about him and explain who he is, our evangelism will fall flat. And so today, I just want to take a look at these things, right? God's love, God's call, God's home. It's all about God and who he is. I want to take a deeper look. And maybe if you don't need to learn this, maybe we need to learn how to teach others this. Because there's a difference between knowing the gospel and being able to present the gospel to somebody else. Am I right? A lot of us in church, I think sometimes, and this is me too, I'm pointing myself first, when I hear a message that I think I already know, I tune out. When what I think a lot of times what we're trying to learn is not just to know it, but how to teach it to other people. Remember October, this month coming up, it's Invite a Friend Month. right? And invite a friend means having a friend. It means reaching out, making connections. We talked a little bit about that last week. But it also means being able to describe to them a little bit about what we believe. Is God the man behind the curtain? Is he a God who hides from us, lives far away, and in the end doesn't solve our problems? I don't think so. But this misunderstanding is really easy to make, right? Voltaire has this great quote. He says, "In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been repaying the favor ever since," right? God created us in his image, and now we think God is just like us. It makes us dive a little deeper. And these misunderstandings are common. Again, it's so easy to make it. These are the people in the Bible who had direct experiences with God. Take a look at their list of misunderstandings we have, just from the broad characters of Scripture. And this is just a few. Adam and Eve, they hid from God because they misunderstood who he was, right? Because they made a mistake and they sinned before God, and all of a sudden they're hiding in the bushes. God knows where you are, but they misunderstood God. Cain couldn't worship right. It's the biggest misunderstanding of worship in the Bible. Cain thought God was vegan, and so he brought him vegetables. That's just a joke. But he brought him the work of his. There's a deeper theological thing there than that. And Abel brought. So it leads to the first murder. Our misunderstandings about God have consequences. Job argued with God. And again, that's Job. The whole book of Job is this one correction of a misunderstanding of Job and the nature of God. Jonah ran from God because he thought maybe he was supposed to go this way, that God didn't care where he went. He was going to be an evangelist somewhere else, right? But God was calling him to Nineveh. Jacob wrestled with God. Saul was too eager to fight for God, King Saul, right? He made a sacrifice early and basically refused to obey God because he was so zealous for battle. David was reluctant to fight, and he stayed behind, and then Bathsheba happened, right? The disciples wanted God to zap people because a village wouldn't believe and accept the message of him. Peter thought that Jesus shouldn't suffer, and he was rebuked heavily for that. In fact, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And Paul persecuted God. All of these misunderstandings, these are from people who interacted with God, who saw God, who knew him, who heard his voice, and they misunderstood. How easy is it for us to misunderstand? And it begs the question, even if I get the sense, like maybe you are now, that there are things about God that maybe I've misunderstood, and there are things about God that we're still learning in relationship with him, how does that get fixed, right? Well, praise God that every time we run into a problem, it seems like Jesus is at the center of the answer. Have you noticed that? In Hebrews, it says it this way. God, after he spoke a long time ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When Jesus came on the scene, the universe marveled at the best representation of who God was. And it sits there in Scripture for us to just drink it up, right? It puts it this way in 1 John. At the beginning of the Gospels, this narrative of who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, is how it starts. And then a few verses down, there was this true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man, not just the evil sinners who think God is, you know, punishing or wrong, not just the bad people that don't know God, everybody, even us who consider ourselves Christians and saints and the saved and part of this religious community, need to be enlightened about who God is, right? He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Again, something about human nature and sin makes it hard for us to understand who God really is. Right? And so in Matthew, I think God does something really spectacular. He brings us face to face with a false view of God and who he really is. At the end of Jesus' life, he's sitting there, he's on the cross, he's paying the price for our sins, and it says this: Jesus, again crying out loudly, breathed his last, and at that moment, the temple curtain was ripped into top to bottom. There was an earthquake, and rocks were split to pieces. Think of how dramatic this moment is. Jesus shouts out as loud as he can on the cross that it is finished. and there is lightning and an earthquake and rocks are being split open, right? It's so dramatic that the captain of the guard and those who are with him, when they saw the earthquake and everything else that was happening, were scared to death. And he said, this has to be the Son of God. He's right here. This is who he is. Now, something else happens in this moment that I think is fascinating, right? In the temple, the curtain rips from top to bottom. Just take a look at a few pictures of this moment. Imagine that you are a priest on duty in the temple in this moment. You're not at the crucifixion of Jesus. You may have heard what was happening as you're on your way getting ready to do service that day. And now you're in the temple. There's an earthquake. There's a crazy noise. The Son of God shouts out, and something so traumatic happens, and it's like an invisible hand. The curtain rips from top to bottom. Imagine what this would have been like for these guys to see. I mean, you wouldn't want to be on duty, right? Have you ever been on duty when something breaks? Have you ever been the one and then something goes wrong and you were the one in charge? It's an awful feeling. For these guys, it must have been terrifying to stand there and watch the veil between what everybody could see and what no one was supposed to see, but the high priest gets torn in two. And I can't help but think of this event and think, the man behind the curtain. I mean, just think about the way that they were operating their religion, the way that the depths of depravity that the Jews had fallen into when Jesus showed up. The temple is just torn apart by Jesus. And this view of God, this false view of God, is completely destroyed. Ellen White talks about it this way. When the loud cry, "It is finished," came from the lips of Christ, the priests were officiating in the temple. There were people present. It was the hour of the evening sacrifice. The lamb representing Christ had been brought to be slain. And the temple was this system where people would bring an animal and sacrifice it for their sins. But this is Passover. This is a very special event. Once a year in the Jewish system, for all of those sins that were missed and weren't caught in it, imagine having to kill an animal for every sin or bring a grain offering or wine offering to give something every time you did something wrong. You would lose track. You wouldn't know what to do. You would run out of livestock. For everything that was missed, there was one sacrifice that covered all the people. And this was the sacrifice that was happening. The lamb representing Christ had been brought to be slain. Clothed in his significant and beautiful dress, the priest stood with a lifted knife. How dramatic she sees the scene, right? The knife is up in the air, right? As did Abraham when he was about to slay his son. With intense interest, the people were looking on. And then all of a sudden, the earth trembles and quakes, for the Lord himself draws near. With a rending noise, you ever heard fabric rip, right? With a rending noise, the inner veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom by an unseen hand, throwing open to the gaze of the multitude a place once filled with the presence of God. In this place, the Shekinah had dwelt. That's God's glory. Here, God had manifest his glory above the mercy seat, but none but the high priest ever lifted the veil separating his apartment from the rest of the temple. He entered in once a year to make an atonement for the sins of the people, but lo, the veil is torn in two. The most holy place of the earthly sanctuary is no longer sacred. All is terror and confusion, as I can only imagine. If we had an earthquake right now, hopefully it would be less. We need to have an earthquake drill now that I think about it, right? There's exits here, here, and at the back, but in case you're wondering. But if we had an earthquake in the middle of church, this is the gravity of the situation. In a sacred moment, there is a sacred interruption. All is terror and confusion. The priest is about to slay the victim, but the knife drops from his nerveless hand, and the lamb escapes. Don't you just love that picture? In the aftermath, I don't know, sometimes from the scriptures and from books, these scenes play like movies in my head. I just picture the scene from the outside, the temple where all the chaos has happened, and this lamb running out the door and booking it down the street, Abraham, right? Type has met anti-type in the death of God's Son. The great sacrifice has been made. You know what's so fantastic about this moment? Only God orchestrates events like this. Only the Son of God could come to create these circumstances. Why? Because they're faced with this. Ooh, I lost my clicker. Are we still clicked on the... There we go. Okay. Because the man is not behind the curtain. Imagine the chaos if the place that was supposed to contain God was suddenly lifted and he's not there. There's no man behind the curtain at all. The veil that was supposed to hide God's presence was hiding the back wall of the temple and the mercy seat. God wasn't there. Why? Because the man was on the cross. And just can we just sit in this moment for a second? We have these ideas about who God is. And God is always bringing us into moments where we think we have God in this box. We think we have him understood. And he brings us to these moments where we lift the lid and he's not there. But where is God? He's on the cross. Not with a light show or lasers or big flames. God is paying the price for us. And the type of God that would show himself to be this is so different from the type of God who would hide behind a curtain. This is the living, powerful, sacrificial God that we serve. And he's the God that needs to be at the center of what we do. This is not a God who's far from us and hides from us. He's not one that just lives on his throne up in heaven, directing things with buttons and whistles and levers. This is not the God that we serve. In the end, that God doesn't solve our problems. He leaves us to kind of figure it out down here. It's this kind of deism where God is always in his box called the temple and never with us. This is not the God that we serve. Instead, this is the God that we serve. Not the God who is far from us or we have to look. This is the God who looks for us. Not the God that we have to look for. In fact, in Romans, it says that God loved us enough that while we were still enemies of him, he died for us. This is what's happening while the curtain is being torn. It's not just that. It's not a God who lives far away, but this God wants to live within us. And the whole New Testament, and please, when you read your scriptures, please read. When you read the scriptures, they're wrestling with the mystery. It's not just an answer to a question. The mystery of God in us. This is a privilege that we get to experience as part of a race of a fallen humanity that God has redeemed at the high price of his son. It says God chose, and this is in Colossians, to make known to us the riches of the glory of the mystery. Paul's running out of adjectives. He's saying it's rich, it's glorious, it's a mystery. What is it? Christ in you. To have somebody so close who you thought was so far away. This isn't just a God who leaves us to solve our own problems, right? This is a God, according to scriptures, who took our problems on him. And I'm so thankful he did. You know, that's the only reason we get together. If Christ didn't die for us, if he didn't take on my penalty, if he didn't solve the sin problem in my life, then I have no reason to celebrate, no reason to come. The gospel isn't good news. But he bore our sins, and this is the way he puts it in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This is a verse that I just want to read over and over again every morning, because this is the God who came to us. We talked about living in a culture where people see God as the man behind the curtain, and I'm wondering for ourselves, if there are moments and patterns in our lives that reveal that we still think of God this way, as remote, as uninvolved, as uninterested, as playing hard to get, somebody who hides. But on the cross, as the curtain is torn, it's like, I don't want to cheapen it, but if you've seen a magic trick where something disappears and reappears, The veil is lifted and God's not here. And meanwhile, if they look to the hill outside the city, there he is. And this Jesus has been among them, right? God's not into hiding. And I'm so glad. We live in a culture who thinks it's hard to find God. But he's not into hiding. He's into seeking. Did you guys ever play hide and seek when you were a kid? Do you ever notice how lame it is to be it? I hated being it. I used to play this with my sister and my cousin. And, you know, we were bored as little kids, and I was pretty young. My sister is a year and a half. She's almost 2 years older than me. We used to play hide and seek with my cousin, and my cousin was always it. And I never realized what a sacrifice that was. He was, 15 years older than us. And so he's in his 20s, and he's playing with us. And he's making the sacrifice. He can always find us pretty easily, but he's looking in the bathroom when he knows we're in, I would go to the same spot to hide every time. He knows where I am. It's always a little boring to be it, right? I mean, because you're just looking around. And, if you think looking for your car keys is fun, then maybe you think it's fun to be it at hide and seek, right? Because you're just, is he under here? He would sacrifice every time to make it interesting to me, though. And I'll never forget my sister, because she was so annoyed with me. Because after a while, I figured out he knew where my spot was every time. And so I would just follow my sister around. And I was slower and louder, and, I was younger than my sister. And she was so nice to be like, "Zach, get out of here. This is my spot. This is my hiding spot. Get out." And I was so just run around, looking around for a spot last minute. There's something we learn from this, right? That it's lame to be it. Even, other games when you're the main person, you have a better title, like the pitcher or the batter, or the point guard. When you're the person who's doing the action, when it's hide and go seek, you're just it. You're not even a name. Who's it? He's it. Welcome. This is my friend it, and he's it today. It's very demeaning. Like, no one wants to be the seeker because hiding's more fun. When you hide, you're in control. You walk around with your eyes open, looking for the spot that you want to conceal yourself, right? It's fun to be, it's fun to hide. When you hide, you're in control of everything. When the seeker, the person who's it, has to close their eyes and stand in a corner while you get to walk around with your eyes open. We get really, really good at hiding in life. And you learn this lesson as kids. There's all, even those kids who hide themselves so well that the game ends and they don't know it. I had a teacher, I don't think I've told this story yet. I had a teacher whose name was Wayne, and he got the nickname Yellow Stain Wayne. And he would tell us this. I don't know why he was so forthcoming with something so embarrassing, but I appreciated his candor. And we said, "Well, how did you get that nickname, Wayne?" And he said, "Well, I was playing hide and go seek in the neighborhood as a kid." And we were in those neighborhoods where every evening after school, as things would get cool, you'd run out the front door and you'd hear those screen doors slam in houses across the neighborhood because all the kids are heading outside. And they'd play these huge neighborhood games of hide and seek. And he was always found, not the first one found, but always in the middle somewhere. He never made it. And so one day he saw these big piles of leaves. And he had his friend bury him at the bottom of a pile of leaves. And he hid so well that he had lost all sense of time. And then he had to use the bathroom. And he waited so long that he peed his pants. And then he thought if he waited long enough, he'd be able to return home without embarrassing himself, right? And so he waited a long time, and then he finally, when he popped out of the pile, he didn't realize it, but a fresh game was about to start, and everybody was standing around in a circle, and he popped out, and everybody saw Wayne, and then he was ashamed. He got the nickname Yellow Stain Wayne. But he maintains to this day, my old teacher in high school of mine, he maintains to this day that was an honor to be called that because his hiding spot was so good. And he still maintains. No one ever hid in the leaves again for multiple reasons, but mostly because they saw him there. We hide so well that we start to get really nasty and dirty. We hide so well that we risk never being found. And we hide from a God who already knows where we are. And think how sad that is in real life. And for kids, it's funny, and it's a game, and it's entertaining, and it's a great game for kids. But as adults, it's a terrible game to play with God. And think how humble God is to always be it. There's something submissive about the person who has to track you down. The person who says, I will always act because you act. I will always be reacting to your attempts to hide from me. Think how humble the God of the garden, who walking quietly through there, started looking for the Adam and Eve, the people he already knew where they were. How humble that God is. God's not into hiding. He's into seeking. And this is the God that lies at the heart of our vision statement. It's the God who looks for the sheep. We just talked about these parables of Luke 15 last week. He's the God who leaves the 99 and looks for the sheep. God is saying, if you were a sheep, I would go look for you. Even if you were the only sheep that got lost. And think of this image of God wandering, being it, looking for you. God says, if you were a coin, I would be the one going from room to room and lifting the furniture and sweeping the house. God's describing himself as somebody doing housework and sweeping the floors. There is no depth. I mean, there's nothing that God won't do. This is the God who's so humble that he picks up the servant's towel and the servant's basin and starts to wash our feet because he's a God madly searching for us. This is the God in the last parable who lifts up his robes and runs through the village with no regard to his reputation because he thinks he sees his son coming home. Amen. Imagine he had done that a few times because he was wrong. People started to think, wow, that's the father who every time he sees somebody come up the hill, he runs up to them. Imagine the shame of somebody who's looking for somebody who abandoned them. Like a spouse perpetually waiting for their unfaithful spouse to come home. God, in the depths of his humility and love for us, is always seeking. He's not a God who hides behind the curtain. If we're going to be a place where God's love calls you home, can I just say our vision statement isn't perfect? It's not the full picture. And if there's one drawback, it's if we don't understand who God is, we think that all we're doing is happening right here. God's love calling you home, that call doesn't just happen in these four walls. That call happens when you start following the God who's seeking. Imagine the people that God wants to track down with you. Imagine the power of a vision statement where we're not just focused on making the nicest Christian club that we can here in our church, but where God's call goes out and it goes with each and every one of us. God is desperate to seek and to find the lost. And oftentimes the lost aren't here. That means God is working outside. God is already running to the next person, the next son of his that's cresting over the hill. Shouldn't we be running with him? Shouldn't we be that kind of church? In Galatians, I think it describes some practical things that we can do to be the type of community who understands this is the God who seeks, not the God who hides behind the curtain. And I love how it reads. I'm going to read a few verses, six or seven verses here from Galatians. And just notice the very practical things that we can do. They're all over Galatians. I love Galatians. It starts out, it says, live creatively, friends. If someone falls into sin, forgivingly restore him. Save your critical comments for yourself. Amen. Isn't that super practical? I love Paul. Paul says, hey, I know this God, the God who seeks the lost. And guess what? We're still lost too in here, right? We're still looking for God. We still mess up, right? You're not so hot yourself. You might be needing forgiveness before the day's out, so stop being critical. Stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed. And I love that Paul writes it this way get down off your high horse and work for the oppressed, because that's what God would be doing. That's what God is doing in our lives, right? That's the Jesus that we serve. Share their burdens and so complete Christ's law. You know what that looks like in church? It means when that person who has that annoying habit, because they're a broken human being, that person who complains about the same thing every week that you see them, that means I bear their burdens because I get to live with them because Jesus has decided to live with them forever. And, you know, sometimes we decide as a church that we can't live with somebody. That church, I would go there, but there's this one person who was just, you know, they were mean to me. They said something critical. They always want to hug me, and I'm not a hugger. There's a million reasons to say I'm not going to put up with somebody. But God puts up with all of us. He bears with our burdens and faults to the point that he bore them on the cross, taking our sin and shame to the cross. And we sometimes decide that we can't bear with one another. A church that lives this out is an amazing place of grace, because we serve this God who seeks out others, not the God who hides from them, right? If you think you're too good for that, you're badly deceived. Paul just tells it like it is, and it's great because sometimes I'm non-confrontational, so I can just read Paul to you, okay? Make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you've been given, and then sink yourself into it. Do you know what this looks like in a church? This looks like a church where we understand the gifts that God has given us, and we're passionate about pursuing those gifts. There's some people out there, I'm not saying you have to go door to door and do literature evangelism, or that you have to come up here and preach a sermon, right? But whatever your gift is, to sink yourself into that with passion and creativity, this is part of the joy of being God's community and what attracts the lost, because we serve a God who's all about seeking the lost, right? Be very sure now that you who have been trained to a self-sufficient maturity, that you enter into a generous, common life with those who have trained with, those who have trained you, sharing all the good things that you have experienced, a generous, common life. You know, God gave up all privacy and isolation and selfishness to share life with sinful humanity. He made his home with 12 dudes, 12 disciples, and they lived with him and went with him everywhere. And as an introvert, I'm like, how awful is that? When did he get some alone time, right? A generous, common life. I would love for that to describe the life we have here at Yuba City, where our common life is described by generosity, right? All of these, the sharing everything, that gets people's attention when you share and you don't have to, right? Don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, by the way, harvests a crop of weeds, and all he'll have to show for his life is weeds. When we ignore other people who God is seeking, we're ignoring him. This is all over the Gospels. If we're going to be a place where God's love calls you home, then the prayer of my life as a member of this church needs to be, God, who are you calling today? Is my life a call of God's love for somebody else? And if not, God, use me. Surrender. I surrender to you. The ones who plant in response to this, I guess I'm done with the sermon. But the one who plants in response to God, who responds to God's love, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life, eternal life. When we get to heaven, I know there are a lot of things that keep us busy down here, but none of them are going to matter. For those of us who have a busy career, I feel like I understand. I'm not going to say I completely understand your situation, but if you're working 50, 60 hours a week, I understand. But don't be too busy to grow what really matters. For those of you who have an important social life, who have social circles and people that rely on you, friendships and bonds, and you're networking constantly with people, I understand that can keep you busy. But don't let it keep you so busy that you forget what really matters. This world does a marvelous job of distracting us from what is truly important. And I'm afraid that the end of it all, that some of us, saved as we are, broken as we are, lost as we were, saved in Jesus, will get to heaven and realize that we planted weeds. And that the time we spent and the energy we spent and the work that we did in life only grew something that was worthless in heaven. It only grew money or stuff or fun times, right? Good experiences and memories. When God wants us to be investing in people, the loss that he's seeking, right? This is what I think that looks like, right? If we follow a God, if it's God's love, it's the God who seeks. If it's God's call, it's the call to the loss that he's seeking. If it's God's home, if this is a place where God's love calls you home, then at the heart of it is this: shouldn't we be seeking the lost too? If we serve a God who doesn't hide, not the man behind the curtain, but the seeker. I'm going to close with one story here. I'm actually ending close to on time, and I'm super stoked about that right now. So as a youth pastor, I did a few things that made it apparent to me that youth ministry wasn't really where I should be. I made some mistakes in youth ministry, and I remember a few of them that are very memorable. I won't share all of them, but I wanted to share one. I went to a church member's house, and they were having this great event. Every parent who was in charge of the youth, who had a kid in youth, I mean, and all the leaders would get together for a small group, and I would come and do activities with all the youth, and all the parents got to get together and fellowship and have a good time, and they watched a Christian comedian talk about relationships and marriage, and it was really good, right? And so we were having this event, and that was all going splendidly, and I was trying to think of things to do, because when you have responsibility over kids, you're constantly thinking of like, oh, okay, what are we going to do now? And they get tired of things in 15 minutes. So, you know, you're running through things and you're like, okay, what are we going to do? And I thought, okay, we're going to play hide and seek. And so I went to this group of kids, this youth class, and we're going to play hide and go seek. And they had this big property. It was all outside and there were hay bales and there was a barn and there was like all of this really. And I said, hey, stay within the property. It was fenced in. But I don't know why I mentioned that. I think because in my head, I'm still worried about insurance. But anyways, it was fenced in, and that gives me comfort. But I just said, okay, go anywhere, and then we're going to all, you know, we'll have two people who are it, and they're going to run around and look for people. And so the people started counting, and everybody's booking it out of the house, right? And the game starts, and I'm kind of staying near base, and I'm watching the kids come in, and you're constantly counting kids. When you're in charge of youth, you're constantly counting kids. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm counting them. And everybody's getting found pretty quickly. You know, it's the first round. People are still getting used to the property, looking for the good hiding spots, right? And then I realized that one of the people who is it and one other person are missing. And so I said, okay, guys, thinking on my feet here, now we're all it, and we're all going to go look for these two people, all right? So everybody spread out and look for them. And we start looking everywhere. We're looking, you know, in the barn. We're looking in the hay bales. We're looking all over this property. And then finally I found them. And they weren't, you know, everybody's chuckling. They weren't making out or anything, but it was this guy and this girl in my youth group who had a major crush on each other, and it was super sweet, but they were just sitting in this little, underneath the porch, and they were just sitting there, not doing anything bad. They were just there holding hands. Amen. Luckily, they were wholesome kids, very wholesome kids. Just a note to yourself, don't play hide and seek with kids after a certain age. It just doesn't work. One of the mistakes I learned, said, maybe youth ministry is not for me. Luckily, they were just holding hands. And you know, it was the sweetest thing though. And I still remember it to this day because they had the biggest smiles on their face. They didn't feel like they hadn't done anything wrong. And so genuinely, they didn't feel guilty. They just said, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot about the game. He was so in love, you know, just like teenage hormone love, just very sincerely in love with this girl, that when he found her, he didn't want to leave. And I just think that this strikes me, that we have this God who's constantly searching, but he's not playing games. He's somebody in love. He's in love with us. And this God loves us so much that when he finds us, he just wants to sit down with us wherever we're hiding and be with us. I just think about the places that we've hidden from God and what it says about God, that that's where he found us. in the place where we were hiding. He sat down in the dark with us and took hold of our hand because he loves us. We don't serve a God who hides behind a curtain. And I'm so glad that he ripped the curtain to show us that he wasn't there. We serve a God who's seeking after us. Let's pray. Father God, this vision statement is so much bigger than us. And we struggle to realize it in our lives. Father, as much as we want to join you in seeking others, there's something in us that still wants to hide from you too. But thank you for your son. And that when we are with you, all of this stuff just starts to work. Thank you that there was no lengths that you wouldn't go to find us. And that when you did, all you wanted to do was to stay with us. I just pray that that's the God that we bring into every context and situation. That that's the God of the other 6 days of this week and the other 6 days of every week. The God of Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Father. That we don't just experience your proximity, your presence, and your love here, but that we experience it and bring it to people who are thirsty and hungry for you. God, make us followers of the God who seeks. We ask this knowing that you are the only one who can accomplish it in our lives and in our church. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.
For our closing song, we're going to sing Cornerstone. I ask you all to stand again, and the remaining standing after the song.
Thank you. shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, and faultless stand before the throne.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us today. I just hope you'll have a blessed rest for our Sabbath. We have some Bible study classes that are happening right now, and I just hope you'll join. The discussions that happen are so valuable. And so those are happening all around our campus. If you get lost or need anything, just ask somebody or ask our information center. And a reminder, too, if you like praise music, if you like to sing, if you want to learn how to play the box drum or the bass, if you want to join a music group, we have a potluck happening today. You get free food just for wanting to do that, for one, which is pretty awesome. There's going to be pizza after our Sabbath school classes. And if you're part of a music team, if you're part of the worship that happens here, we'd like for you to be there. It's a time when we just talk about worship at our church. We form new groups and change the ones that we have. It's a time when we sing together, all of our music teams together. I think it's going to be a special moment this afternoon, so don't want you to miss it. If you'd like to join a music team, anything from singing to playing the harmonica, I'm happy to see whatever talent God has blessed you with reflected in our worship. So thank you for being here today. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath.